All right, so I don't know why I'm necessarily feeling like this morning, but I'm gonna start off with this. As we go through this sermon, since we're a smaller group today, if I start talking and you start hearing nothing but gibberish and you can't understand what I'm saying and you have a question, throw your hand up, okay? I'm just gonna start off with that right now. Just throw your hand up, and let's just treat this like we're in a classroom. And I'm just kind of giving a lecture. And if you got a question, just throw your hand up. Okay. I don't know why I have this feeling today, but who knows? Maybe I'm just going to be that confusing. But hopefully not. But yeah, let's do things a little different today, just because we can. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we're starting in verse 28. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you about a friend who I had when I was going to Bible college. He was an American citizen, but he spent a great deal of his life in Canada. His parents served as missionaries in Canada. They did a lot of aviation, so they would travel with people back and forth. They would go to some remote First Nations communities and things like that, doing a lot of different ministry through the use of airplanes and aviation. It was kind of cool. So my friend was living in Ontario when he came out, and he came out to my Bible college in Nipawin, and he had been in Canada long enough that he could have gotten his Canadian citizenship. And so he started looking into it and started thinking about, oh, what would it be like to be a Canadian citizen? And one day I found out that he said, no, he wasn't going to do it. And so I was like, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, dual citizenship, having it on both sides of the border, that sounds like a good deal to me. I don't get that option. So I said, I went up to him and said, hey, man, like, why aren't you becoming a Canadian citizen? And he said something that kind of took me aback. He's like, do you realize what I'd have to do to become a Canadian citizen? I said, well, you'd have to answer a few questions and maybe, you know, say an oath or two. Yeah, you know what's in that oath? I said, I haven't really thought about it a whole lot. He's like, I'd have to pledge allegiance to the Queen. He said, man, my people fought American Revolutionary War so that they wouldn't have to pledge allegiance to the King or Queen of England. I'm not pledging allegiance to her. Which I'm like, but dude, what's the big deal? It's not like anything's going to happen. He's like, what if there's a war? I'm still trying to figure out whether or not he was actually kidding when he said that, but he said, what if there's a war? And I'm like, what? Are you serious? But yeah, no, for him, he's since moved back to the U.S. actually, and he married a Canadian girl, a wonderful, wonderful family. They've got a son at home, and they live in, currently I think they're living in Montana, so they're having lots of fun. But yeah, my friend, he was a super good friend of mine, refused to get Canadian citizenship because he would have to pledge allegiance to the Queen of England. This was not what he wanted to do, but this morning in our text, we're going to see someone else who has come into Jerusalem. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem as a king, and he doesn't leave us with a whole lot of options. There are two options. We can either pledge allegiance to him, we can pledge allegiance to him and his kingdom and his kingship, or we can refuse that and pledge allegiance to something else. And my question for us this morning is, to whom or to what have we pledged our allegiance this morning? Let's open up our text. And first of all, as we think about who we're pledging allegiance to, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of kingdom are we signing up for if we pledge allegiance to Jesus? Jesus starts off by setting things up for this event. One commentator described it as kind of, you know those American political conventions they have for the Republican and Democratic parties, right? They have this big party in the summer, okay? And what those guys do is they announce the nominee. And usually, by this point in time, they have their primaries decided. They know who the nominee is going to be. It's a little different this year on the Republican side. But they generally know, okay, this is who the nominee is going to be. And it just becomes this big party where everyone knows who's going to be running for president. But this is the party to kind of push them forward and say, this is our nominee for president. This is who should run the country for the next 4 years. And this is exactly what Jesus and his disciples are planning as they come into the city of Jerusalem, as they're riding in. And after Jesus had said this, verse 28, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as they approached Bethphage and Bethany, which are a couple of towns just outside Jerusalem to the east of them, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as they told him, and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." So there's a lot of stuff that's happening here that, if you don't understand the culture of the time, becomes a little confusing, or you just don't necessarily see the significance of what's going on. Jesus, as he's about to enter Jerusalem, is about to declare himself not just a king, but the Messiah, the anointed, literally the anointed king. And what the Messiah was it wasn't just someone who came as a political ruler. This was someone who was going to rule the earth on behalf of God. Cornelius Platinga puts it this way. He says, "The prophets," he's speaking of the Old Testament, "dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain, the foolish would be made wise, and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people would go to sleep without weapons in their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs would lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God." The prophets of the Old Testament dreamed of a new age when a king would come, a Messiah would come, who would bring this age of beautiful peace and human flourishing, where all the nations would come together and would be one, and where the earth would become new and fruitful again. Now, as they dreamed of this, I find that we too dream of this. We currently are in a bit of an election cycle, right? In Saskatchewan, we have an election. And whatever party you support, you know a number of the things that they're talking about is, how can we make things better? How can we make this whole political system work better for people? How can we do more for our people? Don't vote for that guy because he'll make it worse. He'll make it a desert. He'll make it horrible. So don't vote for that guy. Vote for the other. Vote for me because I'm going to make it better. Do we remember the 2008 election in the United States with President Obama? What was the slogan? Hope. Hope. Because the people of America believed that if we elect this man, he will finally fix the system. He will finally make everything that's been broken in this country better again. Right? And 8 years later, we hear the same grumbling that we heard about the previous presidents before him. And we hear all this different grumbling. And I think a lot of people really desire this. They really desire a king, a leader, someone who will finally take this world and all of its broken systems and make it new, make it better, make it function well for people. And what I think the people who love the political process really want is they want heaven. And that is what Jesus is claiming to bring as he rides into Jerusalem. Notice the kind of animal he picks. He picks a donkey. Why a donkey? If you go through the book of Kings, both 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you will find that the kings, both King Solomon and King Jehu, they both ride donkeys as they celebrate their coronation. And also, people put their garments down before these kings. It was a sign of homage, a sign of respect. And a donkey wasn't just the animal of a king in the Old Testament. It was also a sign of peace. It was a sign that this king wasn't coming to bring war, because if he was coming to bring war, he would ride on a horse. That's why you see Jesus in the book of Revelation riding on a horse instead of on a donkey. But in this context, he is riding on a horse, and Jesus is essentially saying to all the people in Jerusalem, I'm the king you're looking for. I'm the king you're looking for. I'm the one that you have longed for. I am the one who is going to take the brokenness of this world and I am going to make it new again. I'm the one you want. And as Jesus declares himself to be a good king who will restore the earth as God intended, as he announces that his kingdom has come, there's two responses that we see in this text. Skip on down to verse 37. When he came near where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The disciples choose one response. They choose praise. And they praise him, we are told, in verse 36, for all the miracles we have seen. One of the things that we have to understand about miracles is often people think, oh, they were just magic tricks to show, you know, God's power. And that's not all that miracles were about. Miracles just weren't about God showing off his power and proving that what he had to say was true. What Jesus did with his miracles was he was saying, this is the kind of kingdom that I am bringing. This is the kind of kingdom that I am bringing. What did Jesus' miracles do? Well, we see the lame can walk again. The blind can see. Those who are dead are raised to life. Those who long for compassion and kindness are brought into Jesus' midst. The announcement of the kingdom is an age where 5,000 people are fed and don't go hungry with just a little bit of food. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus feeds 5,000 with 7 loaves and 2 fish. He feeds 4,000 because in the kingdom of heaven, there will be no poor, there will be no hungry, there will be no more weeping, no more crying, no more pain. Because the miracles of Jesus show the kingdom that he's bringing. And this is why the disciples are celebrating. They're saying, this is the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. He is going to bring a kingdom that will never fade, a kingdom where everyone will be without pain and without sorrow and without suffering. This is the kingdom we have longed for. This is why they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They know the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. They see it coming. And they're excited. They're excited about this kingdom. And so they praise God's chosen king. But as they praise Jesus, there's a second response. And it's the response of the Pharisees. It's a response of protest. Listen to what they say, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, what they are saying is, "Jesus, tell them to stop. Stop making noise. Stop praising and honoring Jesus as the Messiah. He's not the anointed king. We don't want him as our king. We have our ideas of what we think a king should be like." Isn't that so great? I love it. You know, we are like, you know, like, oh, I wish the premier would do this, or I wish, you know, the prime minister would do this. And the Pharisees are doing the exact same thing to Jesus, right? It's not as though Jesus just walks in and everyone's like, oh, great. They complain, just like everyone else does about our political leaders. This voice of protest is sounded out. They don't care that the disciples think that Jesus is the Messiah. They can think whatever they want. Go ahead. Think Jesus is the Messiah. That's fine. But don't be loud about it. Don't make it public. Don't make a loud noise about it. It doesn't matter what you think. Just be quiet. Leave it alone. I would like to say that this voice of protest has ceased. But in fact, I see this voice of protest growing louder and louder in the culture in which we live. There is a rise of nuns in the United States and in Canada, meaning people who have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And there is this growing voice of protest that says, keep your religion to yourself. Keep your voice of praise to your anointed king, to your Messiah, quiet. Don't talk about it. It's fine if you think that, but leave it in a corner where we don't have to hear about it because we don't want to hear about it. Stop talking about him. Stop making a big deal about him. We are entering a time in our history and in our culture, I think, where we are going to be encouraged and pressured as Christians and as believers to shut up, to stop talking, to not praise the one who is bringing a kingdom that will never fade, that will never end, that will bring joy to all the nations. And we are being told a number of times to shut up. Now, let me clarify this with a couple things. That doesn't mean that you can just go around and be a jerk, okay? Okay? Don't be, because I've had some friends who don't believe in Christianity or anything like that, who have met some Christians who have been, frankly, quite rude, okay? The Bible doesn't call us to be rude. Love is patient, love is kind. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, okay? So we're not calling you to just kind of stand up in the street corner and be like, rah, rah, let's get prayer back in schools and let's do all this stuff. But what I want to encourage us to do is to not simply be quiet because that's what the culture tells us to do. Because I think when we give in to the culture on this, it says a lot about our hearts. C.S. Lewis, who we've been talking about in small group, had this to say about praise. And I want you to consider this for a minute. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, Romeo praising Juliet and vice versa. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. Let me say that last line again. The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. The reality is that the things that you and I say on a day-to-day basis, the things that you and I talk about, the things that you and I praise, those are the things that we care about. Those are the things that rule our lives. Those are the things that we most long for and desire to talk about. When we invite people, so when we go and tell our friends about Jesus, we're not telling them because we're looking to get like a check mark in heaven. We're telling our friends about Jesus because it's just an overflow of how amazed we are at what he's done for us. It's an overflow of that. I don't tell my friends about Jesus just simply because, you know, it's the good thing to do. I tell my friends about Jesus because I love him. Because imagine with me for just a minute if I was hanging out with some people and they said, you know what, we really like you, but you should stop talking about your wife and child. That for me would be, it would be impossible. Why? Because I love my wife. I love Sophie. I want people to know about them. If you're truly my friend, you're going to want to know about them too. And in the same way, even though I can't stop talking about my family, I don't want to ever be able to stop talking about Jesus. We don't want to give in to the voice of protest, friends. We want to be people who praise. Did you know that there is a worship service that happens during the summers in this province where 31,000 people go to this worship service? Right here in this province. And at this worship service, they're singing and dancing. Lots of noise is made at this place of worship as people celebrate the wonders that they witness. There's even a dress code. People dress very similarly to go to this worship service. This worship service, it happens 9 times a year, and it happens every summer. It's called the home games of the Saskatchewan Roughriders. And as you listen to the radio, what ends up happening is that people begin to praise the Riders for all the wonders they see them do. They talk about them constantly on the radio, whether you're listening to CBC or just some generic radio station that plays a whole lot of music. They will talk about the Rough Riders. Why? Because it's a source of pride for us as a province, right? We love the Riders. It's our only professional sports team. We love them. We think they're significant. And that's why, even if you hate football, you end up, like if you live in this province, you end up having to watch at least like 15 seconds of one game during the summer, right? Like it doesn't matter where you go. Even if you hate football, you have to watch it if you live here. I think it's on your driver's license, right? Like this is void if you don't watch 15 minutes of one football game, right? You end up having to watch it. We praise football all the day long. But yet, when it comes to Jesus, we seem to struggle to get the words out of our mouth. Which brings up the question, who is your king? Because if he is your king, then you will love him and his praise will overflow because of what he has done on our behalf. The one who has raised this dead soul to life. It has to overflow. If we truly know God, if we truly know what he's done for us, then the question is, what are we worshiping? What are we pledging our allegiance to? Who is our king? Because Jesus will overflow into your conversation. Jesus responds to the Pharisees' protests this way. Look at verse 40. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In other words, he's saying, guys, your voices of protest aren't going to stop my kingdom from coming. You can protest all you want, but this isn't going to stop. You can get them to stop, but creation's going to cry out. And what I find really interesting about this line is this, is that the Pharisees are indeed going to try to stop this praise. Next week, we're going to be celebrating Easter. But during this week, what are the Pharisees going to do? The protesters, the Pharisees, the Romans, even Jesus' best friends are going to run away from him. The Pharisees and the Romans are going to worship their power. They're going to praise their power, and they are going to protest against Jesus, and they're going to kill him. There will be other protesters who will say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they will kill Jesus. There are, even Jesus' own disciples will run away because they worship and desire their own lives over the kingship of Jesus. They will run away. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, listen, you can try to stop them, but even the stones themselves are going to cry out, and the stones will not be able to hold Jesus back next Sunday. Next Sunday, we will be celebrating Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The promise that the kingdom that Jesus promised on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago is going to come again. That Jesus is going to return. That Jesus will rise from the dead, and there is nothing in all of creation that is going to be able to stop it. People can protest the gospel all they want, and they do. They protest in all kinds of countries, everywhere we go.
But the reality is that you can't stop Jesus. Because 7 days from now, he's going to rise from the dead. He can't be stopped. The king won't be stopped. So will we praise him or will we protest? Will we become part of his kingdom and seek to do his kingdom work? Or will we protest against it? There's this early church father by the name of Polycarp. Funny name, but it worked for him. And when he was 86 years old, he was brought before the Romans. And he was told, Polycarp, you're an old man. We don't want to kill you. So you can either pledge allegiance to Caesar, or you can keep going with Christ. But if you keep going with Jesus, we're going to have to kill you. And this is what Polycarp said to the Romans in response to them leaving him with this decision. 86 years now, I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Savior and my King? How can I blaspheme my Savior and my King? For Polycarp, there was no question as to who his king was and who had authority over his life. Who's your king? Who's our king? Because no matter what we do, Easter Sunday's coming, and they won't be able to stop him. And we have an opportunity to join with him and to praise him now. Who is your king? Because he's coming, and he won't be stopped. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your deep, deep love on our behalf. God, you are so very good to us. You are a king who desires to bring heaven into this earth. And God, forgive us, for at times we have had hearts like Pharisees. We have protested your rule. We have thought, if only I could do things a little better than Jesus. God, my prayer for us this day is this, that we would praise you with all of our heart, that nothing would stop us, that we would not be afraid, for you overcame the grave. And if you overcame the grave, what do we have to worry about what our friends think of us? What do we have to worry about what people think of us? The worst they can do is kill us. The best that you have done is that you have defeated death, and we trust in you, our King. And so, God, we trust in you and ask that you would move in our hearts. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, love, and serve the Lord.